I am going to miss a lot of you, but I think I'm going to miss Otis Wright a whole lot more than most. I have thoroughly enjoyed having Otis lead us into the throne of God, into his throne room to worship the last 2 years. You know, one of the things that I mentioned last week as we talked about the spiritual disciplines in the series that we've been in is that there are specific seasons of life that God can shape us and form us in profound and in life-altering ways. Minister and author John Ortberg tells a story of a time when he was bathing his three, they were young children at the time. He was bathing all three of them all together and all at once. They were still young enough that he could do that, but more importantly for Ortberg, it saved him time. So that's why he did it. This one particular occasion he was bathing them, his son Johnny was still in the tub. His daughter Laura was already out and dressed in her pajamas, and he was trying to get his daughter Mallory dried off. She was out of the water, but was doing what has come to be known in their family as the Dee-Da Day Dance. This consists of Mallory running around and around in circles, singing over and over again, Dee-Da Day, Dee-Da Day. It's a relatively simple dance. It's one that expresses great joy, and basically when she's too happy to hold it in any longer, when there are no words for her euphoria, she gives in and does the Dee-Da Day dance. This particular occasion, however, Ortberg was quite irritated. He was in a rush. He was in a hurry, and he didn't have the patience for Mallory doing the Dee-Da Day dance. So he scolds her. He says, "Mallory, hurry!" So she did. She starts turning circles and singing even faster. Dee-Da Day, Dee-Da Day. And he says, "That's not what I mean, Mallory. Cut it out with the Dee-Da Day stuff. Get over here so I can dry you off." And he said, and then Mallory asked him the most profound question, one that just absolutely stopped him in his tracks. Mallory asked, "Why?" And Ortberg didn't have a great answer. I'll let Ortberg take it from here. He said, "I had no answer. I had nowhere to go, nothing to do, no meetings to attend, no sermons to write. I was just so used to hurrying, so preoccupied with my own little agenda, so trapped in this rut of moving from one task to another, that here was life. Here was joy. Here was an invitation to the dance right in front of me, and I was missing it." So Ortberg got up, and he and Mallory did the Dee-Da Day dance together. And Mallory said he was pretty good at it for a man his age. As we end this series on the spiritual disciplines this morning, I want to spend a few minutes talking with you this morning about a couple of disciplines. And the first is celebration, the discipline of celebration. I can't stress to you enough how important I think this discipline is to the follower of Christ. Because joy and celebration, they're at the very heart of the God we worship. And they're at the heart of what He desires for His people. Joy is at the very heart of God. And I think this is one of the reasons that in a scene like in Mark chapter 10, if you want to be turning there in your Bibles, you have all these people who are bringing their children to Jesus. And they're wanting Him to bless them, to lay His hands upon them. And Jesus' disciples think, Jesus doesn't need to be bothered with such menial tasks. He doesn't need to be bothered with somebody so insignificant that strangers are bringing their children. So they begin to shoo the kids away. And Jesus is irate. He can't stand that they're doing this. And so this is the scene in Mark chapter 10 in verse 14. He tells them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. Because children get it when it comes to joy. They understand it. They embody it. And they know and can learn and they know and can teach us about the joy and the capacity for joy that resides in the heart of God. Here's what I mean. How many of you have been playing with a young child before and you do something fun or you do something silly with them? You know, you throw them into the air and you catch them. You get on your hands and knees and pretend to be a horse or whatever it is. And they just laugh and they think it's hilarious. And you do this over and over again until you're exhausted and you collapse. And the minute you stop doing it, what do they say? "Do it again. Please, just one more time. Do it again." G.K. Chesterton says that such endless joy that we see in children, it's just a mere fraction of the joy that resides in the heart of God. He says it like this. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every morning, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatically necessary that God makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never grown tired of making them. It may be that He has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Ooh, that's a good line. So consider the opening lines of Scripture with me here for just a moment. Consider the scene where God starts doing His creative work, and imagine if He were to go about that work with the attitude that we approach our work, say on a Monday morning, right? Imagine God rising and creating the sun and the moon and the stars, and God takes no joy in the work of His hands. Imagine Him saying after He's created each day, not, it is good, but it'll have to do. Imagine Him separating the waters and forming the dry land. And instead of making beautiful, majestic mountains or lush, green pastures, He designed the whole world like Abilene because He couldn't be bothered to do all of that. Imagine God only having the energy to make one kind of bird or one kind of creeping animal along the ground. Imagine God at the end of a week, burned out, breathing a sigh of relief and just saying, thank me, it's Friday. Imagine God approaching His work the way that we do. And imagine Him having the joy or the joylessness that sometimes we have. That's not the way that Genesis reads, though, is it? That's not the way the opening lines of Scripture go about it. God takes delight in the work of His hands. And I think His desire, Scripture reveals, His desire is for you and for me to experience that very same joy. So even Jesus tries to communicate this in His very last words to His disciples. In John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is having these final parting words with His disciples. And one of the things that He emphasizes to them is that He desires for them to have the joy that is at the very heart of the God we worship. Look at what He says. He says, I've told you all of these things. He's teaching them great things at the end of this. But He says, I've told you all of these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is the same reason that why when Paul, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, he keeps talking about the joy that we have in Christ, and he even repeats it. Philippians chapter 4, he says, rejoice. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Joy is a very important part of God's desire for humanity to experience. C.S. Lewis once said that joy is the serious business of heaven. And if that's true, maybe it's time we started taking joy a little more seriously. Have you ever read through the Old Testament and wondered why there are so many feasts and days of celebration on the Jewish calendar? Have you ever wondered why God would actually tell them to set aside certain days or weeks or even months to enjoy fellowship and choice foods and parties in the presence of God? The Israelites took their joy seriously. So there's this one time in the book of Nehemiah where they've rediscovered the law of God, something we don't often think about celebrating, but they've rediscovered the words of God, the Torah, the commands of who they are and where they come from, and the God that has rescued them from the hands of Egyptian slavery and said, this is the type of people I want to form. And in this scene, it's incredible because as Nehemiah and as the leaders of Israel are reading the law, the people are just weeping. They're weeping. Because they've never heard such beautiful words and such love of a God that cares for them. And listen to the words that Nehemiah shares with them. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the party goes on and on. In fact, in this scene, the party goes on for 8 more days. The discipline of celebration is serious business. And I love that he specifically commands them, not just don't weep, don't mourn, don't grieve, but to enjoy, to savor choice food and sweet drinks. I'm not suggesting for a moment that God doesn't care about your diet or that you should just eat all the sugary treats you want until you're diabetic. But I love that Scripture seems to say there's a time, there's a place to just enjoy some good tasting food every once in a while. You know what I'm talking about? We were at Chili's a few weeks ago and we decided it was the middle afternoon, and middle of the afternoon we took our kids and we were like, you know, let's just get a dessert with the kids. And so we get this brownie with ice cream on it, and it's got all kinds of chocolate syrup, and we dig in there and it's like we hadn't eaten in days, you know, we're all fighting each other with the spoons. And all of a sudden, Eden, our 6-year-old, becomes a great scholar and theologian in the moment, some profound philosopher, and she just goes, "You know, this is just the best thing ever." And I love that because she's speaking truth. There's this ability to stop and savor it for a moment. We're not dogs inhaling our food, you know? I mean, we enjoy the gifts that God has given us. God desires that we experience great joy. And one of the ways that we do this is by practicing the discipline of celebration. Now, I know some of you aren't big party goers, but consider this with me for a moment. If joy is specifically commanded in Scripture to be joyless, it's not just sad. It's sinful. It's sinful. If God specifically commands that we be joyful, I think He's serious about that because joy is serious business. And there's always reason to celebrate, if for no other reason that you've been given one more day to live, and a day that God has created. That's why the psalmist says it like this: "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus Christ, the one in whose image we are being shaped and formed, once kept a party which had already been going on for several days, going several more, by turning water, 150 gallons of it, into wine, and better wine than they had ever had in their lives. In other words, we follow one who doesn't, we're not baptized into His name in pickle juice, right? That we have been called to enjoy the great gifts of God, and we've been called to experience joy in His presence. We're called to be a people of joy and celebration. So here's what I'm telling you this morning. I think we should be a people who attend parties, that we should attend birthdays, that we should attend baby showers and weddings and graduations and engagements and baptisms. We should be a people who dive headfirst into celebration wherever it is around us, because we are the people, if there's anybody on the planet, who knows what true joy is. And not only should we be attending the parties, I'm convinced we should be throwing a party here and there. That we live in a world that desperately needs a party from those who know what true joy is. There's a family, the Cervantes family in Charlotte, North Carolina, John and Amy Cervantes, who several years ago in 2003, I don't know how they got this idea, but they started talking about the homeless population there in Charlotte and how many kids there were. And they started thinking about their own kids who attended school with some of these children who had no real homes. And they started thinking about birthdays. And they started thinking about the ways in which we just immerse our children with all kinds of presents they'll never know what to do with. We spoil our kids rotten and we give them stuff. They have so much stuff they don't even know how to be grateful or where to begin. And they started thinking about these homeless children. And they started wondering, I wonder, when was the last time one of these kids had a birthday party? I wonder if they even know when their birthday is. I wonder when the last time was they received a present on their birthday. I wonder when the last time it was that people gathered around them and sang happy birthday and gave them a cake and they got to blow out candles and make a wish. I wonder when the last time their face lit up by ripping into a present and tearing that wrapping paper off. I wonder when the last time that was. And so what they did was they decided they were going to start throwing birthday parties for these kids. They started identifying with the help of the school who in their school may not have had a birthday party in a while, who was homeless, who was just going to school, and the only meals they got were when they were at the school premises. And they identified these kids and they start throwing birthday parties, and it catches on, and more people start getting a part of this movement. And in the last 12 years, they've thrown nearly 11,000 birthday parties for homeless children in Charlotte. And I'm convinced that is at the very heart of the joy that resides in our God. That we are not just to be a people who attend parties, we're supposed to be a people who throw a decent party. Because joy is at the heart of the God we worship. I think we should be plotting in these secret ways to spread joy and celebration to those around us. Because our world is in need of some great joy. Which is why I began this morning by saying I want to talk to you about a couple of disciplines. Because while there are many people who need some joy in their lives, and many who would openly welcome that, what we realize, I think, if you watch the news, or if you talk to people, or you go into a hospital, is there are all kinds of folks who have not much reason to celebrate these days. They look at our world and it's broken, and it's filled with cancer, and it's filled with disease, and it's filled with war, and they've lost loved ones, and they are weeping and mourning and filled with grief. And I think those folks don't necessarily need somebody to come alongside them and say, just be happy, right? Sing and be happy, it'll be all right, chin up. What they need is somebody not to cheer them up, but somebody to climb down into the pit of despair with them. And so there are two disciplines I think are extremely important, and we tend to lean one way or the other depending on what our disposition is. The first is the discipline of celebration. But those of us who like to party, those of us who like the joy, who like to celebrate all the time, we also need to remember the discipline of mourning, because that's important too. We live in a broken world, and we're not called just to be happy all the time, but to enter into situations in life around us. And sometimes that means climbing into the pit of despair with others. And we have a real problem with this, some of us, because grief and sorrow, they make us extremely uncomfortable, to put it lightly. It's like a sauna. We can stand to be around it for a few moments, but then we've got to get out of there before it overwhelms us. Even our worship services reflect this, right? And so you have some churches that have praise teams, but there's not a church on the planet that has a lament team, right? Nobody plans a worship service with all kinds of songs of lament. Look at our songbook sometime. Look at the songs and the lyrics and the things that are written. We're all about being happy. We're not very comfortable singing about what at least the people of God sang about. Read through the Psalms sometime. Look at their songs. Look at the lyrics and the words that they penned and put on paper and the things that they sang in the presence of God. A lot of it would probably make us blush, because they knew there are things worth grieving about. One church consultant recently attended a worship at a church that is growing exponentially and doing a lot of great things. And they also try to have a very moving and powerful worship service. And so they asked him when he was there, what did he think of it all? And they kept pressing him for him to offer some sort of critique, something they could do better. And he didn't really want to give in. But finally he said, okay, if you're going to press me for one thing, here's what I'd say. Your worship service is deathless. And here's what he was saying. You have a bunch of young, vibrant people up there, and you have songs that are happy and joyful, and there's no recognition at all that life is hard, that death is a reality, that sin still has a sting to it. And I think there's something to that. Most of us are not real comfortable spending too much time in the sorrow and the grief that is a reality in our world, especially when it comes to death. Richard Beck actually says there are several reasons that our culture has moved away from really recognizing death outside of a few short occasions. But one of the three big ones he says are this. One is our relationship to food has changed. Back in the day, you know, if you were going to have chicken, you had to go outside and kill the chicken. You had to pull the feathers out. You had to prepare it. You had to pull the bones out. You had this close relationship to the food that you ate. And now you grow up, and if you're a kid, you think you just order and nuggets appear right at McDonald's. There's no relationship at all, that death had to occur so that you could have this meal. Changes in our relationship to food. I remember hearing a story here the last couple of years or so that somebody here at this church, their son was eating chicken nuggets one day, and they had gotten chickens at their house, and all of a sudden their wheels were turning, and they thought, chicken. And there's this connection, right, that we've lost between how food is prepared and where it comes from. The second thing he mentions is there's changes in how and where we die. People used to care for their dying loved ones and help prepare their bodies for burial. Now you go to a hospital and many people die under the care of professionals. And just about every female child had served as a hospice nurse by the time they grew up. And just about every male child had dug a grave or two. But that's not the way it is anymore. The third thing he mentions is the relocation of cemeteries. Used to, the cemeteries would be right by your house, or you would bury a loved one on a family plot of ground near your house, or you would go to the churchyard, right? And there was this connection. You saw these graves on a regular basis. Now we push cemeteries to the outer skirts of town because we don't want to see that stuff. We live in a culture that basically denies death all around us. And the church should be a people and a place of great celebration and joy, but we shouldn't ignore the pain and the reality that cause sorrow and pain in our world either. We don't know how to lament very well, to practice the discipline of mourning, but we follow one who does. Jesus, over and over again, and scene after scene in the Gospels, enters into whatever mess of circumstances people are going through. And you find him weeping on many of those occasions. So in John chapter 11, after their friend Lazarus dies, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, are weeping and pouring out their hearts, Jesus doesn't remain unmoved, aloof, distanced, unable to enter into their pain. No, he too grieves and mourns and weeps. Or in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is walking into this village called Nain and he sees this procession, a funeral going on. It's a widow who's already lost her husband and is now burying her young son. And Jesus' heart, the scripture says, Jesus' heart goes out to her. He weeps. Luke chapter 19, as he's approaching Jerusalem and he's thinking about the destruction that will occur one day there and the rejection that so many Jews will have for the God that they worship and the Christ that he has sent. And he weeps over this city and over this people. Christians in the United States seem to struggle more with this than maybe in other places. Because other places, I think, people realize that sorrow, just like joy, needs to find an outlet, a place to be expressed. John Barton, the son of our very own John and Mary Barton, was a missionary and scholar in Uganda for several years. And he reflects on the practice of mourning that he witnessed while he was living and working there. He said, "The women here are especially expressive, depending on their relationships to the deceased. They will wail loudly and throw themselves on the ground. It can serve both as an expression of pain and sorrow, and ask a community participation and even communication. I remember passing a home in a village one day at the precise moment when a sick baby died, and I heard the mother let out her first wail. It was blood-curdling. But it also served as an announcement to those around. Everyone in the village immediately knew what had happened, and as I stood there, women started appearing from every direction, walking toward the hut and joining a chorus of wails as the larger community started surrounding the young mother and processing the death together." See, our world needs a place, more importantly, a people, where authentic mourning can be expressed. If you don't believe me, listen to this. There's this incredible phenomenon going on in some Asian countries right now. There's this niche bar, this place that people will go, and it's not what you typically think of when you think of a bar. It's known as a cry bar. A cry bar is basically a bar with some sofas, a few tables, and lots of tissues where people can pay $6 an hour to come in, to sit, and to cry. And the first of these was opened in 2003 by a man named Luo Jun in the Chinese port city of Nanjing. He said he opened the bar there when clients from a previous business had confessed to him a desire to cry, but they didn't know where or when it would be appropriate to do so. So he opened a cry bar, and they're filled on a regular basis. Our world needs a place where joy and where sorrow can be expressed. And I think there's a reason Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with what have come to be known as the Beatitudes. And not long after he begins speaking, he says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And here would be my question to you. By who? Who's going to do the comforting? Who's going to comfort those who are mourning? And I think Jesus' answer would be, my people. My people will do the comforting. Look at what Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort,
who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. Here's what I think Paul is saying there. The church is a place, or at least it should be, where joy and where sorrow meet. Where people can come and express the experience they are going through in life. The overwhelming joy they can't keep bottled up inside anymore. Like little Mallory, when the euphoria overflows, we are a place and a people where joy can be expressed. I have to smirk and laugh at myself when we see, when we sing some of the songs we've been singing this morning, talking about this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be rejoice and be glad in it. And everybody's kind of tapping their feet a little bit, maybe doing this number, but we don't want to be too joyful now. Heaven forbid we clap our hands or actually express ourselves in some way with a smile on our face that this God we worship is alive and well and He created this day. Can I get an amen? Amen. We worship a God that He wants us to celebrate. He wants us to express the joy that we have for Him. And two, we worship a God who doesn't just remain aloof and distant when we experience pain and sorrow, but He weeps with us. He comes near and He wants us to enter into the pain and sorrow of others. The church is a place, folks, where joy and where sorrow meet. And both of these disciplines, I think, are extremely powerful, not just for the world as a blessing to them, but for you and for me. That if we enter into these disciplines, if we practice these disciplines, God will shape and form our hearts into the image of His Son, Jesus. I leave you these words from the powerful song, "Where Joy and Sorrow Meet." There's a place of quiet stillness between the light and shadows reach, where the hurting and the hopeless seek everlasting peace. Words of men and songs of angels whisper comfort bittersweet, mending grief and life eternal, where joy and sorrow meet. There's a place the lost surrender and the weary will retreat, full of grace and mercy tender in times of unbelief. For the wounded, there is healing. Strength is given to the weak. Broken hearts find love redeeming where joy and sorrow meet. There's a place of thirst and hunger where the roots of faith grow deep, and there is rain and rolling thunder when the road is rough and deep. There is hope in desperation. There is victory in defeat at the cross of restoration where joy and sorrow meet. There is a place where hope remains. In crowns of thorns and crimson stains and tears that fall on Jesus' feet, where joy and where sorrow meet. The place where joy and sorrow meet on this earth, folks, is in Jesus Christ and is in the church that wears His name. May we be such a place this week, this month, this year for those around us. Let's pray. Father, I pray we be a people with the full gamut of emotions that you experience. May we experience the joy and the gladness, the overwhelming happiness, and the pleasure that comes from being in a relationship with you. Father, may we also, though, not just be happy people, may we be a people that enter into the pain and the sadness and sorrow around us, that are willing to go there to those dark places with those who are already there. May we climb down into the pit of despair with those who are already there. Father, may this place, may this people be where joy and where sorrow meet. As we join together at the cross, as we kneel before Jesus, as we look to Him as our example, more importantly as our Savior, Father, continue to work on us and shape us and mold us. May we look more like Jesus this day than we did yesterday. May we look more like Him tomorrow than we do today. Father, continue to pour out your love and your grace and your mercy upon us. May you pour it into us. May you shape us and mold us. Father, help us to be a people that practice the spiritual disciplines so that we look like Jesus and we reflect Him to the broken world around us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds in this place. We'll have a couple of them down front. We'll have a couple through those
double doors in the back. Whatever need you have this morning, if you have a joy to celebrate, or if you have a sorrow to express, if you have a prayer you'd like them to pray with you about, if you want to put on Christ in baptism, whatever need you may have this morning, we want you to know that we're going to be singing a song. And during this time, feel free to come forward and share that with those who are up here. Let's stand and sing.